let us continue to worship our gracious God, God who inspired the psalm that we just sang, to give our attention, by giving our attention, to Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31, as we pick back up in our evening series in the book of Numbers. It's series titled, The Word in the Wilderness. And by way of review, this title is based on the in the first place on the opening verse of the book of Numbers, from which the Hebrew title of the book of Numbers comes. You notice the phrase in chapter 1 and verse 1, in the wilderness. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness. And it's a reminder to us that God continued to speak His word to His wayward people, His wandering people, His sinful people in the midst of their wilderness wanderings between Sinai and Canaan. And it's a picture of how God continues with us, perseveres with us faithfully, continuing to speak His word to us, even in the midst of our sin, as we are in the wilderness of this world, on this side of Canaan, this side of the promised land. He continues to speak to us through the written word, the preached word, through the visible word of the sacraments, all of which point to the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who voluntarily, didn't have to, but voluntarily went into the wilderness in His earthly pilgrimage and was tempted, just like Israel was tempted in the wilderness, just like we're tempted in the wilderness. Only He endured those temptations. He withstood them. He never once sinned in the wilderness into which He went in order to save us ultimately from the wilderness of sin and alienation from God and to grant us eternal life with God. Well, with that in mind, as we consider the word in the wilderness tonight, let's consider Numbers chapter 5. Beginning with verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, if any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it, and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, then the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell, and your thigh fall away, and the woman shall say, amen, amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterwards shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to him once again in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that through this word for which we give thanks, you would draw us by your Spirit into a closer walk with you, that you would grant us repentance of idols, that you would help us tear any and all idols from the throne of our hearts and worship only you. Grant us through this passage to be those more and more who do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God, and who express our fidelity to you in the realm of sexual purity. And we pray especially for the marriages represented here tonight, that through the word preached this evening, you would strengthen the marriages of your people and of this church in particular, that we might testify to a watching world of your love for your bride, the church for whom Christ laid down his life. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is one of those passages that, well, shall we say, is exceptionally politically incorrect. One that even 21st century Christians raise their eyebrows at and ask, is this really supposed to be in the Bible? Images of Puritan New England with its Salem witch trials and Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter are perhaps brought to mind. If I were ever to run for public office, which I have no desire to do, but if I ever did, the audio of this sermon would be surely brought up as an example demonstrated by my opponent of what a wackadoodle I am, a fanatic, unworthy of any civilized person's vote. Who in their right mind would give serious attention to a passage like this and consider it to be in any way authoritative and instructive for their lives in the 21st century? Now, of course, we consider it this evening because it is part of the Word of God, and we are told elsewhere that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training the man of God in righteousness, equipping us for every good work. This Word equips you and me to live for Jesus today. And we consider this passage this evening not because we think this ritual should be practiced or reintroduced to the covenant community. It was part of the civil and ceremonial law of Israel and was thus abrogated by the finished work of Jesus. We consider it because of the principles it can teach us today. The principles that it can teach us today. So let's consider it under three headings. First, what it taught the Israelites about marriage. Second, what it taught them about their relationship with God. And third, what it teaches us today. First, what it taught the Israelites about marriage. To summarize what it taught them about marriage is that marriage matters. Marriage matters to God, immensely to God. Marriage is not something that people do in their own way and on their own terms, according to their own definitions and according to their own made-up rules. If marriage is done like that, well, it's not really marriage. It's something else. Marriage is God's invention for God's glory. And if a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage do marriage God's way, they experience tremendous blessings and will be a blessing in the lives of others. This particular ritual in Numbers chapter 5 dealt with the issue of infidelity in marriage. It enabled the covenant community to discern between adultery that had been committed but not witnessed and the mere suspicion of adultery. God, in this part of redemptive history, prescribed this ritual, which he superintended in a supernatural way as he was present in the midst of his people through the tabernacle and through the rituals and the rites and the sacrifices thereof. God superintended this ritual in such a way as to enable the covenant community to discern between adultery that had been in fact committed and the mere suspicion of it. As David Guzik put it, often our spouse knows if we have given our bodies or our hearts to another, no matter how desperately one tries to hide it. Other times, jealousy is just plain off the wall and also needs to be resolved. In either case, resolution and restoration has to take place, whether it's adultery or the mere suspicion of adultery, which also drives a wedge in a marriage. And Matthew Poole explained the double purpose of this law when he said it was given partly to deter wives from adulterous practices and partly to secure wives against the rage of their hard-hearted husbands who otherwise might, upon mere suspicions, destroy them or at least put them away. So this was a law that called women to marital fidelity. Is also a law that protected them from the rage and the unwarranted jealousy of a hard-hearted husband. So this law was meant to cultivate godly marriages by deterring both adultery and paranoia. And four elements of this ritual emphasize the seriousness with which God takes sin in marriage. All sin is serious, we understand that, but as we look in Scripture, you see that God has a special indignation for sexual sin and thus a special indignation towards sin in marriage. Anything that's going to thwart the prosperity of the marital relationship, anything that would rip asunder a marriage. So four elements of this ritual that emphasize the seriousness with which God takes sin in marriage. First, the fact that oil and frankincense were not used in this particular grain offering as they were normally used. Oil and frankincense were signs of sweetness and celebration, but this was not such an occasion. Second, the unbinding of the woman's hair. This was a sign of sorrow, signifying the sorrow that God himself has over a fracture in the marital relationship, distrust or infidelity within the marital relationship. Third, the bitterness of the water. It represented the bitterness of sin in marriage. Again, the bitterness of that sin, as it were, in the mouth of God himself. And fourth, the curse of barrenness for the woman who had committed adultery and who was found out through this ritual. Of course, this does not mean that barrenness is always a curse for anything, for any type of sin. But here, it was a curse for the woman who committed adultery and was found out in this manner. And so again, particularly in that Old Testament context in which giving birth and passing the heritage of the Lord on to the next generation was paramount in that culture, this curse was to signify the seriousness with which God takes marital sin. So this ritual taught the people of Israel how highly God esteemed marriage and thus how seriously he took it and takes sin in the context of marriage. Secondly, it taught them about their relationship with God. This law was given in the context of other laws that were calling Israel away from uncleanness, away from sin, and to holiness, set apartness to God. It was a reminder that all sin is spiritual adultery. God was the bridegroom and Israel was the bride. As God repeatedly told Israel, to pursue false gods was to play the harlot. It was to play the whore. Thus, rituals like this one called Israelites to greater fidelity and trust, not only within marriage, but also in their relationship with God. We sang that hymn earlier ago, and Bobby commented what a beautiful hymn it was. And the third line of "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God," "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." That's a call for the Lord, that's a prayer asking the Lord to help us turn from spiritual adultery, from pursuing other lovers when God himself is the lover of our soul. No other God has laid down his life for you. No other God cares about you. No idol has shed his blood for you that you might be his bride. God is righteously jealous for the devotion of the bride that he has redeemed with his own precious blood. So Christianity is a marriage relationship. Many metaphors in Scripture about our relationship to God, but Christianity is a marriage between God and his people. And we are called to be faithful to one who's been so faithful to us. So finally this evening, this ancient and, because of Christ's finished work, defunct ritual teaches us to take marriage and our relationship with God very seriously. First, marriage. We live in a culture in which nothing is considered sacred. Everything is up for mockery and ridicule. We were talking about this as a family recently and how everything is scoffed at and made fun of. And we were talking about a Christian comedian who we've noticed in his acts is very funny, very talented, but we'd noticed in his acts that he was often sort of, you know, pushing the envelope in the realm of humor, about sexuality and about marriage and so forth. And lo and behold, just this past week it came out that he had committed sexual sin, that he had been doing things that he shouldn't have with other men's wives and so forth. And so we have to be very careful in this culture, this corrosive culture in which everything is mocked. A satire is made of almost everything, that we don't become callous, but rather that we are sensitive to how much God prizes marriage and family, how highly he esteems and how greatly he cherishes marriage and the family. The question for each of us is, would we rather stand with the Lord and his view of marriage and his view of family, or would we rather seek to be approved by a culture that loves neither God nor us? Let's be frank about it. They don't really care about you. They don't really love your God. So why do you want to cater to them? Why would I want to cater to them? So every married couple needs to protect their marriage. Protect their marriage. They need to pray for the Lord to protect and prosper their marriage. You say, well, I've been married for many years and we've had a great marriage and things have gone swimmingly and, you know, for the most part, or at least in recent memory. And so, you know, we can kind of coast, and marital strife, well, that's other people's problem and we'll pray for them. And well, that's good. Do intercede for others. But we must be vigilant, for there is a roaring lion seeking to devour every marriage under the sun. Every one of them wants to pervert marriage. He wants to destroy marriage. Why? Because it reminds him ultimately of God's marriage relationship with his church. So if he can't destroy that, he'll try to destroy your marriage, which makes him think of it. He'll try to destroy your family, which makes him think of the blessed communion between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He could not drive a wedge between the Father and the Son when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And so what's he going to try to do? He's going to try to drive a wedge in your family relationships, because it makes him think of that relationship between the eternal Father and the eternal Son in the eternal Spirit. So we must not be naive about these things. We must realize that we have an enemy who wants to destroy our marriages and our families, and we must go the extra mile. We must be diligent in our relationships, in our marriage, and with our children and with our parents, to love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor, to be tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us, praying for the protection and prosperity of our marriages, and remembering in marriage, no matter if you've been married, we've got some people here I think have been married maybe a year or two, or three maybe, and then others who've been married for many decades. No matter how long you've been married, remember that the best defense is a good offense. You pursue your spouse. You cherish your spouse. You cultivate romance. Yes, romance. I said it from the pulpit. Romance. Romance in your marriage through date nights and otherwise. Cultivating that relationship, pursuing that relationship. Man, you need to romance your wife. You romanced her at one point in time to get her to be your wife. You need to romance her now and as long as the Lord gives you breath and life together on this earth. Husband and wife must cherish and honor one another, giving thanks to. Do you thank your spouse every day? You should. Multiple times a day, you need to thank your spouse for all they do for you and what a wonderful partner they are for you and what a gift they are from God. Thank them and thank the Lord for them. And in these and many other ways, you will cultivate a vibrant relationship, and that will prevent adultery, and it will prevent the unwarranted suspicion of it. It'll go a long way in preventing those things. And all of us must cultivate our relationship with Christ, our bridegroom. Consider what He has done for us. And ask the question, why would I want to pursue any other God? Why would I want to pursue any other lover of my soul? Christ is the lover of our souls. So cultivate your relationship with Christ. Because if our hearts are in love with Him and happy in Him, then everything else will fall in line. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of marriage. We thank You for Your Word that cuts through the confusion of this fallen world, cuts through the confusion of our own sinful minds, and shows us the beautiful institution of marriage, what a gift it is to humanity, and how seriously You take it. So take Your Word and seal these truths upon our hearts this night, that each husband here might grow in being a better husband. Each wife might grow in being a better wife. That each person here might grow in encouraging and cultivating all the marriages that You have put in our lives, all those who are married, that we might be an encouragement to them, never a wedge in any marriage or a distraction from any marriage or an impediment to the prosperity of any marriage. And Lord, help us above all else to cultivate our relationship with Christ, the bridegroom of the church, to the honor and glory of His name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.